Well, good morning. Good to see everyone out on this holiday weekend. It's a special season of good cheer and joys. Families get together and meet and have fellowship with one another. And I know all of you are familiar with that catchy saying that we all hear this time of year, that Jesus is the reason for the season. And that's a reminder to those of us who profess to be of the Christian faith, to be mindful of the one who was born and placed in a manger some 2,000 years ago. And you know, even today, despite, I guess, some growing secular opposition, you know, we still have nativity scenes that dot our landscape during this time of year that remind us of that babe all wrapped up in a manger and in recognition of his birth. And yet, we know that many who know of Christ's historical birth, and look, and even know a lot more about him, sincerely believing the Bible's historical accounts of the life of Jesus, from his virgin birth to his death on the cross and subsequent resurrection even from the dead, even so, we know from the Scripture, from the Bible, particularly from the New Testament epistles, we know that the reality is that the vast majority of those who profess to be of the Christian faith, the indications from there is that they really don't know the true Christ. And when I say the true Christ, I mean as he's revealed in God's Word, as he set forth in God's gospel, that very body of truth, the gospel that the Scripture says is believed upon by all those who are saved. And, you know, if you just stop and think about the epistles, the letters in the New Testament, and how replete they are with the numerous warnings to beware of false teachers and false preachers that had obviously infiltrated the ranks of the early church. So those warnings were directed to folks like us who profess to believe on Christ. So knowing that, it should cause us all to be willing to ask ourselves, to examine ourselves, whose birth do we celebrate? As you can see, I've titled today's message, The Birth Announcement. And listed there is our primary text, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And as you turn there, some of you know that Susan and I have been blessed. In fact, we're blessed this weekend to have them here with us. We have seven delightful grandchildren from our three wonderful daughters and son-in-laws. And, you know, more often than not, when those children were born, at least some of the times, our girls would mail out a small number of birth announcements. And they'd send them to just close friends and family. And those announcements, they'd usually have like a cute little picture of the newborn, along with the baby's full name. And thereby, the baby's arrival is announced. His name's given, or her name is given. And, you know, sometimes there'd be more information, perhaps their birth weight or height, but that pretty much comprises all the information you could get from a typical birth announcement. But this morning, we're going to take a look in God's Word at three birth announcements. Three announcements of the most important person that ever walked on the face of this earth, and you know I'm referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the wondrous birth of the Savior. And unlike, though, the typical birth announcements of our day, these announcements from God's Word, they are loaded with vital information. Information about the very essence of who he is and what he would accomplish. Two important things, who he is and what he would accomplish. You know, more often than not, and his name is given in these announcements, and more often than not, when we speak, or the Bible speaks of the name of the Lord, it's referring to far more, see, than just a mere moniker or a title by which he's to be addressed. For the Scripture says to know his name is to truly know him as he is, as he's uniquely revealed to all those he saves. So, you know, someone might point up here at me and say, who is that fella? And you might answer, why, that's Randy Wages. Well, they might know what to call me, but they don't really know me. But when the Bible speaks of the name of Christ, it is obviously referring to something much deeper. We know that from The significance of that from Paul's writing in Romans 10:13, when he said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So you see, we know that refers to more than just knowing the title by which he's to be addressed. We call on his name when, by the hearing of God's preached gospel, we see aright. With the new eyes of God-given faith, we see, again, one, who he is, and two, what he actually accomplished. His person and his work. Now, that's his name. Well, the first announcement we're going to consider is found in our text, Isaiah chapter 9. This is a prophecy of God through the prophet Isaiah of the birth of the promised Messiah. And it's a prophecy that was made some 700 or 800 years prior to his actual arrival. It reads, beginning in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever." Speaking of an eternal spiritual kingdom. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, in the verses immediately preceding these, Isaiah had been speaking of the sure blessings for God's people. That is, those called in the Bible the elect. And here, he's in the immediate context, he's speaking directly to the nation Israel. So he's calling what the scripture calls that elect remnant from among this, what had become a very idolatrous nation. So he was speaking to them here of their salvation when he speaks of this government, this kingdom that would be established. Salvation from the deserved wrath that Isaiah had expounded upon. If you go back and read chapter 8, you would find. But we know from the whole of Scripture that these words are applicable to all who are eternally chosen in Christ. That is, not just from among the Jews, but from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, as the Scripture puts it. So that means that all for whom Christ lived and died, they make up the us, unto whom Isaiah declares a child is born, and the us unto whom a son is given. So it's directed, see, to all for whom Christ would and who for whom he actually did perform his intercessory, justifying, substitutionary work on their behalf. That work that, as we just read, would be upon his shoulders. So that means all who are in time, in each generation, granted the gift of faith that would have them trusting solely in this person and in this, his finished work, for all of their salvation. Well, they are the us unto whom this child is born and unto whom this son is given. So I want to first examine who he is to see how this person of Christ is uniquely suited and uniquely qualified to be the Savior. We read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And in the first part of that, "For unto us a child is born," it speaks of his humanity, a physical birth. A human body was prepared for him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We read of that in Galatians 4, verse 4, says, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons." To redeem them that were under the law. If Christ died as your Redeemer, you will, in time, without fail, receive or learn of your eternal adoption as a child of God. Now, for satisfaction to be made to the justice of God, in other words, as we read in Isaiah, for Christ to establish this heavenly kingdom with judgment and justice for every sinner he saves, then it was necessary, see, that he walk on this earth in their place, under the same law, made under the law, under the same jurisdiction which they were under, and so therefore subject to God's commands of perfect obedience to his revealed will. He had to do that, and he had to take on the nature of all those he represented, both body and soul, in order that he could establish the kingdom, that he might fulfill God's requirement of perfect satisfaction to his holy law and justice on their behalf as their Savior. Made under the law to redeem them which were under the law. Redemption speaks not of a mere attempt made, but it speaks of a price paid. When you redeem something, you don't just pay it, you pay it in full. His redemption was a payment in full due to their guilt before God. So God's law and justice had to be satisfied in that nature which had sinned. You see, he came and he obeyed perfectly for a people. But the people he came to obey the law perfectly for, they were still sinners. And the law's penal demands had to be extracted. So he had to die in their very nature. This child that was born, he was unlike any of us. Christ, he had to take on humanity now to be a fit mediator, a go-between between God and man, to really redeem his people. Okay? But unlike all of us, he was not the seed of man. The scriptures actually call him the seed of woman. Conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by God the Holy Spirit. Look with me at that in Luke chapter 1. The angel here had been speaking to Mary and told Mary that a child would be conceived in her womb. The very Son of the Highest, the Son of God himself. And then when we get to verse 34, Mary responds to the angel as we read, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be? Seeing I know not a man. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now that's a glorious person, that holy thing. Consider for a moment if that had not been the case. What if he had been conceived as we were? By just another fallen son of Adam, born in sin, as the scripture describes us for all of us. Well, he certainly wouldn't have been the Son of God. He too would have been represented by Adam as his federal head. He would have inherited Adam's fallen sinful nature. But this holy thing, he was not the seed of Adam. And it was absolutely necessary in order for him to be a suitable sacrifice, see, for the sins of his people, that his humanity be a perfect, sinless one. He, you know, in the Old Testament, they brought the unblemished lamb to the altar, picturing Christ, the eternal, unblemished Lamb of God. The scripture puts it this way. It says, he offered himself up without spot. So this babe in this manger, he was like no other. He was that holy thing. Now, we also read, unto us a son is given. Here he speaks of the fact that he is very God. He's speaking of the deity of Christ. Deity cannot be created. He's the eternal God. The eternal Son of God then wasn't created or born, but he was given. He took into union with his divine nature a body, a sinless humanity. God and man. Back a few chapters earlier than this in Isaiah in chapter 7, the prophet had prophesied this, saying, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Actually, we have, I guess, another birth announcement here, and a name's given, Emmanuel. And we're going to look at that again in a few moments in its context and the second of these three birth announcements in Matthew chapter 1. But I want to go ahead and show you that now, because there in Matthew 1, he quotes from Isaiah 7. And he, in the quote, though, he adds a little information that's helpful when he says, "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. This person is both God and man. He's the God-man mediator, Jesus Christ, God with us. In order for his substitutionary death, see, to truly pay the debt due unto God's injured justice for all the sins, my past sins, my present sins, my future sins, my sin in my federal head, Adam, for all the sins of all those he represented, his blood sacrifice had to be of such precious value that it would be adequate to satisfy an infinitely holy God for all the sins of all those for whom he saves. Well, for that to take place, the sacrifice had to be of infinite value. And it was his deity that set apart and gave this value to the sacrifice of his sinless humanity. God, think of that. Eternal God cannot die, but this man, this person who was God, did die. I suspect we'll spend an eternity marveling at that, at the depth and the riches of that truth, maybe never fully comprehending the majesty of the person of Christ. In 1 Timothy 1, it tells us, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Well, in the latter part of Isaiah 9:6, we read, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He gives us five names here, and they tell us more of just who our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. And these names are rich, and they're deep, and our time today is not going to allow me to expound on each of these. Just briefly, he is wonderful. You know, the translators put in the punctuation marks, and a lot of people think that comma after wonderful maybe doesn't belong, that wonderful is actually describing all of these other aspects of his person and work. Wonderful Counselor, Wonderful Mighty God. But we know he, all of these things, descriptions are indeed marvelous or wonderful. He's Counselor, and you know, in the Bible, counselor is not just one who guides, but the Bible speaks of God's counsel as his purpose, what he determines to do as a product of his infinite wisdom. It says his counsel shall stand. He's undoubtedly God, as we've already seen, and as God, he's mighty God. He's mightily able to save his people. He's the everlasting Father. And here, Isaiah's not confusing the triune Godhead, one God subsisting in three persons, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But rather, he's speaking, if you'll consider it in the context of the establishment of this kingdom, is how he would father a kingdom, having adopted his children into his family, establishing it with judgment and justice. Now, I hope you begin to see here how, when we speak of his name, it's far more than just a title to be called. It gets to the essence of who he is and how he is to be known. We could preach entire sermons really on each of these various names listed here, but given our time limitations and in consideration of this season of the year, I'm going to spend just a little bit of time later on elaborating on that last name, the Prince of Peace. He truly is a prince. We know he's first of all, he's the only begotten son of the eternal king. But here he's not speaking just of his being a prince in that sense, but Prince of Peace. And so I'll come back to that and revisit that later when we get to the last birth announcement. You may have noticed I skipped over the middle of verse 6. So let's go back there, because here's where we see that this person, this God-man, would bear the responsibility for the reign and the rule of God's kingdom. As we're told, the government shall be upon his shoulder. It will all rest on Christ. He will shoulder the entire responsibility for establishing and reigning over this spiritual kingdom. Now, so let's be clear. We're talking about a kingdom he's establishing. We're talking about his very work whereby sinners are saved, those who shall inhabit this eternal heavenly kingdom. And verse 7 speaks further to this. It is, as it said, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Here we see that Christ is going to rule or govern a kingdom, and he's going to establish it with judgment and with justice. And this is important. Salvation is a matter of God's law and justice being satisfied. You know, we speak of the saved as the justified. The biblical term justification itself is a judicial or legal term, and it makes this clear. To be justified, see, before God, is to be declared righteous, not guilty. God, he's holy, infinitely holy. And so he cannot commune with sin. He cannot accept anything short of sinless perfection. No, it must be perfect and continual obedience to his law. And when I say law, I'm speaking of his revealed will to us. So then a partial compliance, see, will not suffice. What that means is salvation is not a matter of me and you just doing the best we can and that Christ somehow makes up the difference. No, Christ is the only difference. He alone establishes this spiritual kingdom, and it's a reign of grace. That's what this government, this everlasting kingdom, that's what it is. It's a reign of grace. Now, being of grace, salvation's by grace. By grace are you saved, not by works. So being of grace, it means that those who inhabit this kingdom do so based upon somehow being accepted before a holy God. But if it's of grace, that means it's not based on any merit of their own. Grace refers to the unmerited favor of God, at least unmerited by the ones upon whom that grace is bestowed. As Romans 5:21 reads, that as sin hath reigned unto death. You know, elsewhere, I think Romans 3:23, we read what we can earn our merit. It says, for the wages of sin is death, speaking of eternal death. And that's the same sense here. He says, though, in Romans 5:21, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Whose righteousness? By Jesus Christ our Lord. It's on the basis, see, of his work of righteousness that this kingdom is established with judgment and justice. To be a recipient of God's saving grace, then, is to be blessed and favored by God, but not based on your own merits. That would be the antithesis of grace. That would be works. And God says that can't be. And yet salvation is indeed merited. It's merited or earned by the doing and dying of a suitable substitute, this God-man. See, righteousness refers to that perfect satisfaction to God's holy law and justice that only Christ, the sinless God-man, could and did render by his obedience unto death. You know, in Acts 17:31, it tells us that's what we're all going to be judged by, his righteousness. Now, what that means is if whatever you imagine finds you being admitted into heaven's glory, that makes up your righteousness. And if it doesn't measure up to his, he says we can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. So how can a sinner be saved? We must have his righteousness, his very righteousness, that which he merited, accounted, or the biblical word is imputed, to us, in the same way that the demerit of our sins are imputed to him so that he might bear the penalty due unto those sins and thereby perfectly satisfy the justice of God. We often read about that. You can look it up for yourself again in 2 Corinthians 5:21. But it's a wondrous exchange. Here we have Christ dying for sins he had absolutely no part in producing, that those for whom he died would have a righteousness that they had no part in producing. That's salvation by grace. As Romans 5:9 declares, it says, believers are those who are justified, that is, declared not guilty, by his blood, by his substitutionary death. So this kingdom, this everlasting reign of grace, see how it magnifies the justice of God. Then notice at the end of verse 7, we're told that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It doesn't say here he might perform it. It doesn't say he will do so if you will concur or somehow assist. But rather, the statement is that which would be done, he would do. And specifically, it says that his zeal would perform this. I looked up that Hebrew word that's translated zeal, and I discovered it means more than just an ardent desire, as we use the word often. It carries also the connotation of jealousy or an envy. And so in the context and interpreting Scripture with Scripture, we know this is referring to God's own glory. Since other Scripture tells us God, that's what God is jealous of. And he says he will not share his glory. You see, this jealousy in you and I, we often think of that as sinful. We're talking about the almighty, supreme creator of this universe. He has every right. He is right in being jealous of his glory, which speaks to his character, what he's like, the revelation of who he is. And this is so important because it speaks to the why he would do all this. Why did Christ come and establish a kingdom? Why does he save any sinner? For that matter, see, this speaks to the why, or the principal moving cause that underlies everything that God does. It's for his own glory. It's all about him. And yet most of religion is so man-focused. It's all about what you, the sinner, should do or refrain from doing. Sermons are preached and they reach a crescendo, you know, where the question so often is posed. They'll say, oh, Christ has done all this, but here's the key. Will you accept Jesus? When the vital, God-focused question is, how could a holy God accept sinners such as you and me? Well, the answer to that is set forth in the gospel of God's grace. And that answer that is revealed by true God-given faith is that God accepts his people, sinners, a holy God accepting sinners saved by grace in Christ, in their substitute, meaning based solely upon the person and finished work that he accomplished on the cross. In other words, it's all based upon his imputed righteousness. And see, thereby, and only thereby, is God's chief design realized. He gets all the glory. Well, as you can see, I've spent most of the time on this first birth announcement, and I am going to cover the next two, but I'll be brief, and I want to, in these next two birth announcements, just reinforce what we've seen here in Isaiah 9. That is the revelation of one, who he is, and two, what he actually accomplished. So look with me at that in Matthew 1. The announcement here is also taking place before the birth of Christ, but it's in pretty close proximity to it. This is after Mary and Joseph had become engaged to be married, only to discover she was expecting a child. And so the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and reveals the truth concerning her child and then proceeds to announce his birth in a way that again tells us something of who he is and what he would accomplish. In Matthew 1, beginning of verse 18, we read, "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." That simply means took place as follows. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I included these last two verses just so you would see that Isaiah 7 being quoted here in its context. It said, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So there, and in the angel's confirmation here, we have that this child, the child in the Virgin Mary's womb, was of God, conceived by God, the Holy Spirit. Again, both God and man. Secondly, the angel told Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The word Jesus means Jehovah God, our Savior, or Jehovah God who saves. Notice the angel did not say that he was to be called Jesus because he would try to save his people from their sins. Nor did the angel say that Jesus would merely make salvation possible for his people. Nor did the angel say that Jesus would execute his saving work for everyone, but rather only his people, referring to those given to him out of Adam's fallen race by God the Father in his eternal electing love. So in this announcement, I think you see with just as much certainty as we saw in the prophet Isaiah's prophecy, that Jesus, the God-man, could not possibly and did not fail to accomplish what he came to do. He would establish this kingdom. It was all upon his shoulder. He's God. He cannot fail. So the angel's explanation for why his name was to be Jesus was, for he shall save his people from their sins. Do you see how there's so much more in his name than just a title here? Excuse me. This is a joyous birth announcement, filled with assurance for all who are brought by God's grace to trust in him and his righteousness alone for all their salvation. See, that's how his people are identified. They, as we read earlier, they believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, on his doing and his dying. Well, look with me at the third announcement of Christ's birth. Now, this one took place on the very day that Christ was born. It was given by the angels to the shepherds who were out in the field watching over their flocks at night. We read of that in Luke 2 in a very familiar passage starting in verse 6. It reads, and so it was that while they were there, that means while Mary and Joseph having traveled to Bethlehem, that the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore, very afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So again, I just want to focus on a few reinforcing observations from this announcement. First, recall that God's prophecy through the prophet Isaiah was that unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given, emphasizing this holy thing was both God and man. And I found it interesting that here when the angel announced his birth, he said unto the shepherds, unto you is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And I find that interesting because, as we've already shown, only one who is both God and man is suited, uniquely suited and qualified to be called a Savior, to truly save sinners like you and me, in a way that achieves God's design to glorify Himself, to reveal who He is. That's what that glory speaks of, that He might be worshiped as He is, that He might receive all glory in all things, and in particular, in the salvation of sinners. Here, this host of angels, in wonder and awe of the arrival of this Savior, Christ the Lord, they sing, "Glory to God in the highest." This is speaking of the highest glory of all, that which is revealed of God, which is only seen in the person and work of Christ. It's that which is, the scripture tells us, is also made known in the hearts of all those that Christ represented when in time they come to Him by faith. When they come to see that in Christ, in that truth of salvation by grace, in other words, based on His finished work alone, they can see how all of His glorious attributes, His character, comes together. It's not one character attribute pitted against another. We see in this work of Christ how God can be who He tells us He is, how He can be truly a merciful, gracious, loving Savior of sinners, but also can be immutably holy and just. You see, only by God's way of salvation in Christ can we see how God in mercy saves a people without dispensing with His justice. He doesn't save a people by saying, "I'm just going to look over your sins," or "I'm going to pretend you didn't sin," or "you're not a sinner." No, He deals with our sins. God provided Himself a sacrifice. He sent His Son as a sacrifice to pay that sin debt. So we see how He can be both a just God and a Savior. So God the Father, He's revealed and He's glorified in this, and the person and redemptive work of His Son. That's glory to God in the highest. This zeal of God that would perform this, as we read in Isaiah, that reasonable, justifiable jealousy, you see, for His own redemptive glory. Think of the assurance that comes from that. That ensures that He will deliver all the way to heaven's glory. God's greatest glory is found in the redemptive work of Christ, in the establishment of this kingdom, in judgment and justice. And it is that which is uniquely revealed, as I said, in the gospel that proclaims how Christ truly saves His people. The gospel embraced by all who believe. We read of that in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the Almighty Creator, who spoke this world into existence, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That same God, just as powerfully, shined in our hearts. He's writing to the believers here in Corinth, and He says, He shined into your very essence, your inner being, your mind, your affections, your wills, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, in salvation, He shines a light in our hearts that reveals this unique knowledge of God that's only seen in the face. That's the person and work of Jesus Christ. This understanding that accompanies God's revelation in the sinner's heart, in their regeneration and conversion, this is something can't be gained by an observation of any other works of God. You know, God's Spirit, that's how we know Him. We know Him by the things He does. The sun comes up every morning. We know something of His faithfulness. Oh, but this aspect of His glory, His highest glory, it's uniquely seen in the face or the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those God saves, they shall come to know him. They'll know who he is and what he accomplished. And when God grants a sinner spiritual life by turning on the lights for them, so to speak, he reveals of himself that which can only be understood by revelation of his spirit under the sound of the gospel concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing God's glory to be his chief design, think of the comfort that can be taken by God's people in knowing of that jealous zeal for it. His determination to be glorified ensures the performance, the establishment of this everlasting eternal kingdom in judgment and justice. So that means that all of his people in each successive generation will, without fail, be given the blood-bought gift of spiritual life and faith to behold the glory of the triune God, all in the person and work of Christ, the Savior. Well, I told you I wanted to come back to Isaiah's reference to Christ, not just as a prince, but as the eternal son of the eternal king, but as the Prince of Peace, that name we saw in Isaiah 9. When this Prince of Peace gives life to one of his own, he shows them how they are reconciled, how peace is made between them and God, all based solely on that righteousness imputed to them. Romans 5:1 tells us this, and you'll see when I read it, I placed the comma, again, the translators added the punctuation marks, and I think this verse makes so much more sense and is rightly understood if we put the comma after the word justified. Therefore, being justified, because the Bible says we're justified by his blood, right? Being justified by faith, that is, when we're brought into an awareness of our justification, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That question gets answered. How could he accept me a sinner? We have peace through that one who reconciled his people unto God by paying their debt at the cross of Calvary in perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. He made peace. You know, you often hear when someone's passed away, they'll say, well, he made his peace with God. We don't make peace with God. God made peace with earth, with us on earth. And here in this third birth announcement in Luke, we have the host of heavenly angels singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. You know, we hear that. That's quoted this time of year quite frequently. And it's often quoted in the context of referring to peace among men or among warring nations. But Christ hasn't brought that kind of peace, has he? Not in our recorded history. The zeal of the Lord of hosts hasn't performed that. No, because, see, his greatest glory is seen in how peace is made between him, a holy God, and sinners saved by grace. See, all based upon what this Savior established, righteousness in the earth. The righteousness that is imputed to all those whose sins were imputed to him. And that's peace on earth. And that's goodwill toward men. Well, I want to issue a challenge of sorts to everyone that hears this message. It's something that we all should be willing to ask ourselves. Is the one called Jesus, whose birth you and me and countless others celebrate this time of year, is as you see him to be, is he the same as the one that we read of today from God's Word? And I ask that because so many in our day worship a Jesus, quote unquote, who they think merely makes salvation possible. Many imagine he died for everyone as if it were some sort of general amnesty that's rendered, and then you can be saved if you'll do your part, if you'll believe, if you'll just accept him, if you'll do your best, whatever that part might be. But if that's the case, then face the truth of that reasoning. That means it's you. It's not him that you presume shoulders the responsibility, that performs the real crowning event the determining factor that would meet a requirement that would let you, a sinner, enter into the holy presence of God in heaven. God requires, he's holy, he requires a perfection that you and I cannot render. That's why we need a Savior. That's why Christ came. So many mistakenly presume that they see ultimately establish their own place in his kingdom, looking to be saved either by something other than or something in addition to his imputed righteousness alone. It's faith in something, but that's not faith in Christ. To me and for many others, it used to be faith in faith. That's salvation based upon self-righteousness, not his righteousness. But I hope today you've seen in these three birth announcements that the truth of Jesus Christ, both one who he is and what he truly accomplished. Salvation's based on his righteousness, not one of our presumed making. He established this kingdom in judgment and justice. And as we saw, it's a reign of grace, a reign of righteousness. His justice-satisfying righteousness. The government truly was and remains upon his shoulders. And I'm going to leave you, we've covered a lot of information today, so I want to leave you with just a very easy-to-remember, concise summary of this spiritual reign of grace, this eternal kingdom of which Isaiah prophesied that Christ would later come and did come to establish. He gives us this summary through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans 14:17, as it reads, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink." In other words, I'm not speaking of a physical kingdom now, "but the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now, I want us to just end thinking on that, those three things. The spiritual, eternal kingdom of God, see, has, one, been established by the justice-satisfying righteousness of Christ's substitutionary obedience unto death on the cross. One, righteousness. Whereby, two, an everlasting peace, a reconciliation was made between sinners and a holy God. Peace. A peace or a reconciliation that eventually is revealed to all those God saves in each successive generation that brings them, listen, unspeakable, eternal, everlasting joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy. And I pray you'll find righteousness, peace, and joy in the Savior, Christ the Lord. I also pray you'll have a good week of fellowship together and safe travels for those who are traveling. And thank you for your attention.